to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll continue our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And let me open this teaching time of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, even though it is challenging. We stand in awe of the teaching that Jesus gave us. It's not easy to meditate on much of what Jesus has told us because of how it challenges our natural self. But we thank you that this makes us more godly. We thank you that it chips away the ungodly character in us, in our hearts, and conforms us to be more like Jesus. I pray that you would indeed make us more like Jesus as we study his teaching. I pray that you would give us alertness to notice and understand his word and how to apply it to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With this passage about the entering the narrow gate and of this path that leads to life, the temptation was too hard for me to resist to use the famous allegory that was written about all of this in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I'd like to just to read a kind of an extended quote from that gives us kind of a context and application for what we're reading here in Jesus' sermon. In the process of time, Christian got up to the gate. There's a picture of Christian with his burden coming up to the gate, the wicket gate. Now over the gate there was written this saying, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." He knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." At last there came a grave person to the gate named Goodwill, who asked him who was there and whence he came and what he would have. Christian replied, "Here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way thither, know if you're willing to let me in." "I'm willing with all my heart," said he, and with that he opened the gate. Christian said, "Now I begin to reap the benefits of my hazards." "But how is it that you came alone?" said Goodwill. "Because none of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine." "Did any of them know you were coming?" "Yes, my wife and children saw me at the first and called after me to turn again. Also, some of my neighbors stood crying and calling after me to return, but I put my fingers in my ears and so came on my way."
"But did none of them follow you to persuade you to go back?"
"Yes, both obstinate and pliable. But when they saw that they could not prevail, obstinate went railing back. But pliable came with me a little way."
"Why didn't he come through?"
"Well, we indeed came both together until we came to the Slough of Despond, into the which we also suddenly fell. And then was my neighbor pliable discouraged and wouldn't venture further. Wherefore, getting out again on the side next to his own house, he told me I should possess this brave country alone for him. And he went his way, and I came mine, he after obstinate, and I to this gate." Then said Goodwill, "Alas, poor man, is the celestial glory of so little esteem with him that he counteth it not worth running the hazard of a few difficulties to obtain it? Christian, come away with me, and I will teach thee about the way that thou must go. Now look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? This is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs and prophets, by Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go." And so later, Christian, as he
starts down the way, espies two men come tumbling over the wall on the left hand of the narrow way, and they made up a pace to him. The name of one was Formalist, the name of the other, Hypocrisy. So as I said, they drew up unto him who thus entered with them into discourse. Gentlemen, said Christian, whence came you, and whither do you go? Formalist and Hypocrisy replied, we were born in the land of vainglory, and are going, for praise, to Mount Zion. Well, why came you not in at the gate, which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know you not that it's written that he that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber? They said that to go to the gate for entrance was by all their countrymen counted too far about, and that therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut of it and to climb over the walls they had done. But, said Christian, will not it be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city whither we are bound, thus to violate his revealed will? They told him not to worry about it, that custom, it being of so long standing as above 1,000 years, would doubtless now be admitted as a thing legal by an impartial judge. And besides, said they, if we get into the way, what matter is it which way we got in? If we're in, we're in. Thou art but in the way, who, as we perceive, came in at the gate. We also are in the way that came tumbling over the wall, wherein now is thy condition better than ours. I, said Christian, walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You're counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will not be found true men at the end of the way. You came in by yourselves without his direction, and you shall go out by yourselves without his mercy. To these things they gave him no answer. They only looked upon each other and laughed. Then I saw that they went all on, save that Christian kept before, who had no more talk but with himself, and it sometimes was sighingly and sometimes comfortably. Also, he would often be reading in the roll that one of the shining ones had given him, by which he was refreshed. I beheld then that they all went on until they came to the foot of the hill Difficulty, at the bottom of which there was a spring. There were also in the same place two other ways besides that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left hand, the other to the right, at the bottom of the hill, but the narrow way lay up the hill. And the name of the name of the hill was called Difficulty. Christian now went to the spring, drank to refresh himself, and began to go up the hill, saying, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Now the other two men also came up to the foot of the hill, but when they saw that the hill was steep and high, and that there were two other ways to go, and supposing also that these two ways might meet again with that up which Christian went on the other side of the hill, therefore they were resolved to go in those ways. Now the name of one of those was Danger, and the name of the other Destruction. So the one took the way which is called Danger, which led him into a great wood, and the other took directly up the way to Destruction, which led him to a wide field full of dark mountains, where he stumbled and fell and rose no more. This story, if you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, it's worth reading. It's full of good devotional thoughts and encouragements. And many editions are even annotated with Bible verses all along the way of the kinds of the verses that John Bunyan quoted as he went along. But our passage of study here in the Bible begins with a famous verse known as the Golden Rule. Therefore, whatever things y'all might wish that men might do to y'all, you yourselves should also do likewise to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The first word here is the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? What's the context? The context here, I think, ties back to the discourse on hypocrisy and judgmentalism that Jesus opened chapter 7 with.
He stated it negatively there. Don't judge, for in the same way you judge others, you yourself will be judged. And then don't go around trying to take specks out of people's eyes when you've got a log in your own eye. Check your own eye first for logs. Therefore, do to others as you would have them do to you. I think the logical flow is that way. It seems to be interrupted by this encouragement to ask and seek and knock. But even that is relevant because it is those who are walking in submission to God's will, expressed in His righteous law, who find God responsive to their prayers and their prayer life. And so I think this reminder of God's standard of righteousness is also timely. We see the context. What's the command? The command itself is the imperative word there is do. Do likewise. Even so, also the same way. Unfortunately, the NIV omitted that word, likewise, even so. But this is probably something we've all heard before, and I don't really want to belabor this point, but do you do things for other people that they would appreciate if others would do that kind of thing for you? I've got my daughters sharing licks of their lollipops, I think. You have a command from Jesus to start doing things that you would appreciate if other people did to you. Do you? We can also look at that negatively. Have you ever stopped to think about, or do you make it a habit to stop and think about what you're doing? Would you appreciate it if someone else did that to you? What if you were on the receiving end? And if you realized that that wouldn't be pleasant for them, would you stop what you're doing? If you realized you wouldn't want to be treated that way. I'm always floored when we have to go over the don't hit other people over the head with a stick rule in our house. It seems, I'm not sure where our kids pick it up from, because Paula and I don't walk around with clubs hitting people over the head, but it seems like every one of our little kids, it's probably at about the stage where they're stable enough on their feet to be able to hold something with two hands. Before long, these toddlers are have a stick in their hands, and they seem to just wonder, oh, what would happen if I brought this down on so-and-so's head? And whack, there it goes, and we have to teach the don't hit people on the head with a stick rule again. A couple of weeks ago, it was Alethea. She had a curtain rod in her hands, standing near the door, and Chris Zachary opened the door and came in, and she cracked on his head. It apparently didn't occur to her to think about whether or not he would appreciate being battered upon entering our house. We need to take the time to think about what we're doing. Would other people appreciate this? We need to think about that. It's part of loving our neighbor as ourself, as God commands. We're good at watching out for ourselves, not so good at watching out for our neighbor. What if I had told everybody in the house that they could have 9 candy corns? Now, Alethea would be very careful then to make sure that she got 9 and not 8, right? And make sure that none of those were half candy corns that would cheat her out of 9 whole candy corns. John Calvin commented on this that everyone shows himself an exact scholar of equitable dealing when it suits himself. Then how is it that there's not the same immediate appreciation in questions of another person's benefit or loss? Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It takes thoughtful consideration. Now, this can be taken the wrong direction, because in our sin-corrupted minds, we're not infallible when it comes to figuring out what would be good for somebody else or what would be good for us. It's possible that our own desires can be so twisted by sin that what we would like other people to do for us is actually something God forbids in His law. So we must be careful that we're not only thinking considerately of other people, but also that we are thinking wisely according to God's standard of righteousness. There's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say something to the same effect there. So we've looked at the context, we looked at the command, do to others as you would have them do to you. And then the third thing is the reason. Couldn't come up with a C that would fit a scheme there. But the reason that God gives us this command, he says, is that this is the law and the prophets. I think this is very instructive that he does it this way. Jesus didn't say it, didn't say, do it because I told you to. He doesn't say, do it because you'll enjoy it. He doesn't appeal to our personal appeal whether or not we think it's a good idea. He doesn't appeal to utilitarianism, too. He doesn't say, do it because it works. That would turn the golden rule into the pyrite of utilitarianism. He said, do it foundationally because it's found in the Old Testament law. God has commanded us to act this way in His law. He's reinforced it through the writings of the prophets. And that is the reason that we should act towards others in a way that we would want to be treated. Now, some may say this is no different from other religious systems, like Confucius, who said something similar, or Muhammad and Islam. But this is very significant. Jesus parts ways with other religious systems. He says the reason for doing this is because God's revealed word tells us to do it this way. There are other things that are radically different from other world religions if you look at this command in its context. William Hendrickson brought this out in his commentary. He said, the non-Christian religious prophet views his rule as a requirement which man is able to fulfill in his own strength. That's not what we believe as Christians. We don't have this golden rule as something that we think we can actually fulfill in our own human strength. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit. We must rely upon God to give us the ability to do what is right. This is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps commandment. This commandment immediately followed from ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. That's the context of this, is our dependence upon divine help to do God's will. And our motivation for doing good to others is different from other world religions. It's not so that they'll be nice back to us, or so that we can earn a merit of being a good person. It is a response of gratitude. God has been kind to me. He has done to me far beyond what I deserve. I want, out of gratitude, to pass that kind of love on to other people. That is the motivation that should be coming. It's very different from what other world religions are thinking of when they say this, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. For us, we do it out of gratitude because God has done to us better than we could ask or think. And we want to pass His blessings on to others. Notice that Jesus does not say all the law and the prophets. He did say all the law and the prophets in Matthew 22, though. What's the difference? They had the second. This is only half of the two great commandments. Basically, love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 22, he mentioned the other half. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, there's another way that this parts ways from other world religions. We don't think in terms of just loving our neighbor as ourself as being all there is to life. The other half is part of the context. We love God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Those two go together. Now, the second half is certainly the law. It's in God's law. It's something that which we must obey. And it's worth, let's see here. Yeah, it's a summary of the second half of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Decalogue. It is there in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus, is it 19? I didn't write that reference down, and I'm terrible with numbers. It's also this is also a summary statement. It's not intended to be to include all the details of the source that it's coming from. William Hendrickson gave the illustration of it being like a pocket knife. We don't carry big butcher knives around in our pockets everywhere. But many guys will carry a small folding pocket knife. The pocket knife is good for something, you know, quick when you need instant access to it or whatever. But there is still a use for the big carving knives. I don't want to try to carve a turkey with a pocket knife. And likewise, you know, with the job construction site that we're building our garage at our house, and you have little speed squares like that, and we also have a big square. I meant to bring it. It's about that big. It's too big. The big square is too big to carry everywhere. It's not going to fit in your tool pocket. But the speed square will fit in a pouch. You can carry it around with you. So if you're just going to, if you just got to cut a 2x4 and it doesn't take a lot of great precision, well, you can slap that speed square on there and cut your 2x4 and you're pretty good. You got that everywhere you want. But when you need something, but there's still a use for the big square, when you're doing a bigger job, you know, cutting a piece of, whatever, 4x8 plywood or something, would pull the big one in. There's still a use for it. And likewise, with the law, we need to familiarize ourselves and be able to use the fullness of the law as it is written out in the books of the Old Testament. We need to know the details of God's law. But for handy reference, quick reference, when you need something right on the tip of your tongue, this is a good tool. Whenever we do something, ask yourself, would I want this done to me? Would I want somebody else to do this kind of thing to me? And that is a great, easy reference tool for referencing God's law and what would be good when you need to make a split-second decision. Romans 13 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There it is, Romans 13:10. Now, from summarizing the call to the kingdom, ask, seek, and knock, and summarizing the righteousness of the kingdom, do to others as you'd have them do to you, Jesus now goes on to summarize the membership of the kingdom. Enter the narrow gate. It's an exclusive membership. He says, enter through the narrow gate because the gate is wide and the way leading on into the destruction is broad. And the ones who are entering through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the way is which is leading on into the life. And the ones who are finding it are few. Back in the day, cities were built with a strong wall all the way around the city, and then they put a big gate in the wall so that if you wanted to come in from outside of the city, you'd have to go through that gate. And those, you know, that was because of the nature of land warfare. it kept armies from coming in and just burning your village every time they happened to walk through your land. We don't do that so much anymore. I guess in the inner cities, people put bars on their windows or something like that, lock the door. We put fences and gates in our backyards, many of us, to keep the toddlers in and keep the marauding dogs out. We have gates like this. And this figure of speech, Jesus is picturing a wide gate and a narrow gate. The wide gate is the word wide or broad, plateia, is a word used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to indicate a main street where there's marketplaces and wide open spaces. It's Broadway. We've just about every town in America has a broad street. It's flat. It's easy to walk on. It'll hold a lot of people. On the other hand, there's this way that leads on to life. It's described as not only constricted or straight, that's S-T-R-A-I-T, not to be confused with S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Straight, A-I-T, is constricted, narrow, small. The Greek word there is stenes. It's underlined there, the second one. This narrow gate is, and this way is also also labeled with a second word, this one here, hephlimene, which means confining, afflicted, pressing in, getting narrower. It's translated difficult or hard in some of the modern versions. Of the 89 times this word, constricted, is used, 89 times in the Old Testament, in the Bible, 89 times throughout the whole Bible, 87 of those times it's translated afflict or oppress or distress. It's what enemies do. It's also what God does when he's refining his people, and he uses the affliction of enemies to take away our interest in idolatrous things and focus our attention on him as our only Savior and Comforter. The way that Jesus advertises here is advertised as something difficult, constricted, not easy, narrow. People don't generally become Christians because they think it's going to be easier for them. There certainly are testimonies I've heard from non-Christians who have been afflicted by their sins, and they realize that the only way to find peace is through following Christ. But Jesus has told us about the kind of people who are blessed at the beginning of chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure, the persecuted, those who are insulted. Those are the kind of people he says are blessed. That's not the easy life. But that, he says, is what characterizes those who enter this narrow gate. Christianity is a bit scary. It's about giving up control of your life to a God that you can't even see. It's about taking up a cross. It's about exposing yourself to a refiner's fire. It's about dying to yourself, growing in sanctification. Our natural mind balks at those kind of things. That's part of the constriction of this way, I think. Jesus' teaching is more opposed, at no point more opposed to the flesh, wrote John Calvin. Men are so permissive towards themselves, so uncontrolled and lax, that Christ here tells his disciples to get themselves into the narrow and thorny road.
as it is unpleasant to force our desires away from their free and unrestricted career, he relieves the pain by the glad compensation of telling us that by this narrow gate and path, we enter upon life. There is something worthwhile that makes it worth the pain. Paul puts it poignantly here in 2 Corinthians. He says that we want to prove ourselves to be those who serve God in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by the word of truth, and by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is affliction to be expected in this narrow way, but a far greater weight of glory to be found at the end of this way. Why? Why should this way be so narrow when the way to destruction is so broad? I can think of three reasons. I want to just mention them. One reason why it's narrow, narrowness implies boundaries. The fat man squeeze, there's boundaries. You can't be too fat and get through this. God has given mankind boundaries through his word. Those who ignore God's laws and God's judgments about what's right and wrong may feel like they're living in a wide open space, an easy life without restrictions imposed on them. No God to spoil their fun and tell them that they're doing wrong. They choose the wide gate because there's plenty of room for them to carry along their lusts and their passions and their appetites and their worldly possessions through that gate with them. But the righteousness, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, the righteousness of the kingdom, so amply described, both in principle and in detail, would be seen to involve self-sacrifice at every step. Multitudes will never face this, but it must be faced. The consequences would be fatal otherwise. This will divide all within the sound of these truths into two classes: the many who follow the path of ease and self-indulgence, end where it might, and the few who, bent on eternal safety above everything else, take the way that leads to it at whatever cost. There's no middle way. The implication that God sets boundaries and does this in order to prevent those who will not follow his boundaries from being able to enter in requires us to make a choice to accept the boundaries of God's will rather than to rebel against him. There's the first step, is to accept the boundaries of God's will revealed to us in the Bible rather than rebelling against him. Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "See, I set before you life and good, death and evil, and that I command you to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land which you're going to possess." And he goes on to say, but if you won't walk in this way, if you won't obey his statutes and commands and judgments, then the curses are put into effect. Joshua called out to the people of Israel and said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a conscious choice to serve the Lord. A second implication of the narrowness of the way is recognizing our own limitations. There's limitations God imposes. There are also limitations that we bring with us.
stene, narrow, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament except in the parallel passage in Luke 13. But it does occur over a dozen times in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, where we see God consistently saving those who call upon him when they are brought up against their own human limitations and realize that they're too limited to save themselves. They need someone outside of themselves. They need God to save them. It was during Job's stressful affliction that God spoke to him and taught him. It was in Numbers 22:6, Balaam met the angel of the Lord in a narrow place where it was impossible to turn to the left or the right. And 1 Samuel 13, God brought victory against the Philistine oppressors to Jonathan when Jonathan was in a tight spot, as well as the rest of Israel. David resorted to hiding in narrow crevices in the wilderness of En-Gedi, where the Lord delivered him from Saul and prepared David to be king. God used the affliction and distress of the Assyrian and Babylonian armies and the 70 years of captivity to purify his people. And he saved them after 70 years of captivity and then sent Jesus to live among them and save them. The prophets talk about that, Jeremiah and Isaiah. I think we can apply this second implication that it's in these narrow places when we're feeling pressure that God, we can expect God to meet us and save us when we call out to him. When we are feeling that pressure, that constriction, we need to call out to God to deliver us, and he will meet us in those kinds of places. We see that that is his trend throughout history. If you're feeling stressed out, desperate for help, take the opportunity to call on Jesus. Ask, seek, and knock. He'll deliver you. A third implication of the narrowness of this way is that there is a limitation to who will be in the kingdom of God. Going back to the second word that was used to describe the way that leads to life, the word narrow, difficult, or hard in your Bible there, the way is that way. I translate it constricted. This verbal participle is a perfect passive participle, which the passive voice and the perfect tense indicate that the road was not acting to make itself hard or constricted. It was pressed together by a third party sometime in the past. The fact that Jesus uses a perfect passive participle here reveals that the way to life has been purposefully shaped to be restrictive by an outside force. And that should make us stop and think. If the way to eternal life is so narrow that few find it, and if God is sovereign and he created every things the way they are, then we must conclude that God did not arrange things in the world that he created in such a way as to save everybody. The number of people who will be saved is purposefully restricted by God's design and not merely by the rebellion of men. Likewise, if Jesus says that the way is so narrow that few will find it, then we have to conclude that those who are seeking are receiving some supernatural aid in order to find. And that if he promised that all who seek find, then that supernatural aid must extend back to even the kindling the desire to seek. If every seeker finds, and if it takes supernatural aid to find, if it's the way is narrow and few will find it, then it takes supernatural action to even generate that desire to seek it in the first place. For some, this could be a troubling realization that salvation could be limited only to those that God wants to save. And everyone else is restricted from salvation and will not be supernaturally aided to seek Him, and thus will be consigned to hell. But I believe that's what God's Word tells us. That's the way God has worked in the past. Of all the people in the antediluvian world, how many were saved in the flood? Only a few. Eight. Were saved in Noah's Ark from destruction. But thankfully, we can expect more than eight people in heaven. It's not going to be quite that restricted. The book of Revelation tells us, you know, the book of Revelation in chapter 19 mentions many people perishing in the broad way. It also mentions many people in heaven, multitudes, more than John could count as he looked at them. So it's not so restricted that only a few people are going to get in, but it is restricted by God's own design. Now, we can complain about the unfairness of some people going to heaven and some people not. But I think what we should do in response to this kind of truth is instead praise God that there was anybody gets saved at all. That's what we should do, is praise God that anybody gets saved at all. Praise God that there is a gate at all. Sure, the gate is narrow, but blessed be the Lord, it's not shut up or locked against us. It's not kept with a flaming sword. There is salvation to be had. It is offered. Another application is, if God sovereignly controls who enters this narrow way, who it is that makes it to eternal life, then we need to approach evangelism not as a merely human effort, but as a supernatural partnership. We need to, we all have loved ones, friends, neighbors who are not saved, don't know the Lord, and that we would love to see saved. Let's look at it as a divine partnership. First, ask God for their souls. Be like John Knox that said, prayed to God, give me Scotland or I die. Pray for those lost souls. Beg God for them to begin with, and then share the gospel with them. Together, God's supernatural power to awaken them to a desire for salvation, combined with the preaching of His Word, will save souls. Another application here is, we all struggle, at least I do, from time to time, with doubts, fears. Am I really saved? Will I really make it to heaven? Does God really love me? Most Christians struggle with those kinds of doubts and fears. Let this be an encouragement to you. This truth should be an encouragement to you. If God's sovereign grace is at work in your life, then if you are seeking to enter eternal life through faith in Christ at all, then you can be encouraged by knowing, I wouldn't do that on my own. If I'm doing this at all, it means God loves me. It means God is working in my heart. Your seeking has been prompted by the Holy Spirit working in you because God wants to save you. If you want it, it means God is already working in your life. Take heart. Back in verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, those who seek for it will find it. Don't be afraid that God will not reveal it to you. You will find if you're seeking from God, because it means He's already working in you. I want to, I guess the last section of this that I wanted to look at is just, what does it mean to enter the gate? How do we do that? As I look through the scriptures at what they say about entering gates, many of them spoke of a conqueror or a king entering the gates of the city to take control of the city, to be its ruler. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. There are other places which speak of a gate that was built in front of the tent of meeting early on in the book of Exodus, later on in the temple courtyard when they built a brick and mortar structure. There was a gate by which people had to enter the God's sanctuary in order to worship Him. And so we have that gate is mentioned in Exodus 27:16 and also Ezekiel 46:9. And so we have Psalms like Psalm 100. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him. Bless His name. That is the picture of worshipers stepping into the temple to worship God. That is, I think, what Jesus is talking about, or that's part of the picture. Coming in to be a worshiper of God. But as I looked at these different passages that talked about entering the gates of God's holy place in order to be a worshiper of Him, I noticed a pattern that there is a requirement, there's a condition to meet. Psalm 118 talks about that these gates are righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter. There's a limitation to who can enter these gates to worship God. It's only the righteous, because these gates are righteous. Isaiah says the same thing. Let the nation that keeps righteousness and truth enter in to these gates of the Lord's city. Back in 2 Chronicles, they would have doorkeepers, bouncers, who would stand at the gate of the temple as the worshipers were coming in, and they would stop people from coming in, people who were unclean in any respect. That puts us in a difficult situation, because we're not righteous enough to enter the gates of heaven. I've many times over the past years brought up Bible verses. Last week, I think I mentioned there's none righteous, not even one. And so that means that in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to enter these gates. We don't have what it takes to even obey what Jesus said when He said, enter the narrow gate. We can't do it. We're not qualified. What do we do? God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God's word teaches us that Jesus is the one who can make us righteous, who can qualify us to enter these gates. Jesus is the gate. He is the one who can take away our sin and make us righteous. Jesus said, I am the way. That word way is used here in Matthew 7. I am and the truth and the life. That word life is also used here in Matthew 7. Jesus is this way. No one comes to the Father but by me. To get to the Father, I'm the gate. You come through me, He says. Later on, in the Gospel of John, He said, I am the door. Jesus called Himself a door. That's a different word than the word gate, but I think the same concept. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Jesus is the gate. He's also the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. Remember when Jacob, back in the Old Testament, laid down as he was running away from home and had a dream, and he saw heaven opened up and a ladder reaching from heaven to earth. God's up at the top of the ladder, and he says, "This is the gate of heaven." Jesus is that ladder reaching down from heaven to earth, connecting heaven and earth, bringing them together, communicating between God and man. Jesus is the gate of heaven. We enter then, we enter into this narrow gate, this narrow way then, by trusting Jesus to save us from destruction, by grasping his righteousness, confessing our sin, placing it on him. If you haven't done that, now is the time to ask him to save you. Now, for those who have already done that one-time act, there are other applications. It seems like I had a comment on that. The word enter is in the aorist tense. Oh, I think I'm going to hit it later on, indicating it's done once. Enter. There's one time at which you begin placing your faith in Jesus. I don't remember. It happened so long ago in my life, I don't remember that exact time. But there was a time when it began. And then, you know, once you are trusting Jesus, it's not something you have to go through some big rigmarole over and over again to maintain, although it does require daily decisions to continue walking in that path. And one of those decisions is the decision to turn away from the broad way, to turn away from what the many are doing, parting ways with the mainstream, being different, recognizing that what everybody else is doing is leading to destruction. In order to enter the narrow gate, William Hendrickson wrote, one must strip himself of many things, such as a consuming desire for earthly goods, the unforgiving spirit, selfishness, especially self-righteousness. The narrow gate is therefore the gate of self-denial and obedience. And the Apostle Paul was a good example of that. In Romans 12:2, he wrote, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our eyes are not on the crowd to see what our next step should be. Our eyes are on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. If we follow the multitude, it'll be to do evil. If we go with the crowd, it'll be the wrong way. If many perish, we should be the more cautious, wrote Matthew Henry. Are you ready to stop following the crowd and seek to obey Jesus alone? That's what it means to enter, to walk in that narrow way. One last application is that we need to persevere in through the hardships. After the Israelites passed through the Strait of the Red Sea, there was a wilderness they had to walk through before they got to the Promised Land. That is a typical pattern. We enter into that relationship with God, and then there are tests. God made the promise to Abraham, "I will bless you," and made this covenant with him. And then how many years was it of waiting and trusting before a son was actually born in fulfillment of that of all the promises God made? Noah, God spoke with him. What an amazing conversation they must have had. And then 100 years of building a boat and being ridiculed by neighbors. That is a pattern that's going to happen in our lives. Once we enter into the gate, there will be difficulties. It will not be easy. We are called to persevere. Continue down that path that leads to the celestial city. You haven't arrived yet, so don't let your guard down. Don't fall asleep. There's a story in the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian gets a new buddy named Hopeful, and they're walking along the road, and they decide, it looks a lot easier to walk along the grass on this field. It goes right alongside the road. Let's do that. So they get to walking on the grass. They fall asleep there, and it ends up they have given themselves over to giant despair. He captures them, throws them in a dungeon for days because they let their guard down. Eternal life belongs to all who believe in Jesus. We have it now. In the first installment in the life we live now, we will enjoy life eternally with God after we die. In the world to come. But to get there, let me just close with this quote. Self must be denied. The body must be kept under. Corruption's mortified, like the right eye and the right hand Jesus talked about, cutting off if it was offending you. Daily temptations must be resisted. Duties must be done that are against our inclination. We must endure hardship, wrestle, be in agony, watch in all things, walk with care and circumspection. But this way leads to life, to present comfort in the favor of God, which is the life of the soul, and to eternal bliss, the hope of which at the end of our way should reconcile us to all the difficulties and inconveniences of the road. But 1 hour in heaven will make amends for all. Let's close in prayer. And I think I've asked Chip if he'll lead us in prayer.